Your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Please be seated. This is a good time to remind ourselves that as we go through the book of Psalms, the book has been divided into five separate sections, which mirror the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch. And as we're continuing to read through the first section, the first one-fifth of that, what we're looking at is the fall of man, the things that occurred in Genesis, and the beginning of the work that God is doing in order to redeem man's heart. And so there's a lot of discussion in this first section of Psalms about sin and about redemption, and the need that it brings into a person's heart to run to God in these things. And it also talks about the fact that as we see sin coming into the world, you know, there are so many things that happen to us that are self-inflicted, but there's also so many things that are inflicted because we live in a sin-filled world. And so we need that constant reassurance that God is there. Now collectively, Psalm 26 through 28, we're going to show David's love for God, and it's going to show David's love for the sanctuary of God. And they all deal with faith in the face of fear. Now, our ability to run to God and to praise Him in the midst of our circumstances is critical to a Christian life. It is absolutely critical in a Christian life. And we need to be able to, as we come before the Lord and as we grow in the Lord, Psalm 26, the last verse, it says, I will walk in my integrity, redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. And that is what we come to in our relationship with the Lord. But the fundamental question that has to be asked and answered here is God enough? Is God enough? Is Christ sufficient? And of course we go, of course He is. I mean, what kind of question is that? But really the question is, in our hearts, is God enough? Is Christ sufficient? And we have to ask ourselves that on a regular basis, especially as we see these things coming against us that we really have no control over. So as we look into into Psalm 26, and we see David's love for God's sanctuary, before we get to that, last week I showed this to you, and I think it's good to show it again. As you look at that word, there are two ways that can be interpreted or broken up, and it depends upon your perspective of things. Now, the first time, you know, if you have a very negative attitude towards things, then like I have towards this slide at the moment, that's not advancing for some reason. You can either see it as God is nowhere, or you can see it as God is now here. But it depends upon your perspective. And the way that we look at things through these the lenses that we have determines how we look at things. Now, I've got a confession to make. Monday night, my wife and I both flunked a field sobriety test. I guess that bears some explanation. We're in a Citizens Police Academy on Monday nights, and so we're going through to find out, you know, what it is the police officers do. And one of the things that we were shown is what a field sobriety test looks like. And so they gave us these great big goggles, and they're ridged. They're just so distorted. I mean, if I were to look through the goggles and look at you, I could see your legs here and your torso somewhere over here. Okay, so they've got these things on, and then they're telling us to walk heel to toe, looking at your feet, heel to toe. Well, you can imagine the humor that comes out of that. But the issue is that when you look through those goggles, things become distorted. If you look through goggles in your own life that are distorted by your sin, your attitudes, you know, your perspective, that's going to determine how you see God's relationship with you and where He is in your life. We have to be careful how we look through things. Now, David has an incredible love for God's sanctuary, and sanctuary, the very word sanctuary, the word means holy place. Sanctos means holy. And a sanctuary, we've come to use that word as any place that provides shelter, protection, comfort. I mean, there's animal sanctuaries, there's, you know, all kinds of places. But really, from a life of a person who loves and knows and loves the Lord, that place is where we run into that's indwelled by the presence of God. We can run to a place where we're safe for a while, but really a sanctuary where we as Christians need to go to is that safe place that provides shelter and protection and comfort from the Lord. It's indwelled by the presence of God. So as David is giving us this psalm, there's many lies that are being spread about him. You know, there are just a tremendous number of things that are being said about him that has absolutely no truth in it at all. And so he's saying, Lord, I don't understand here what's going on. And so he cries out to the Lord and he says, vindicate me. Vindicate me. That's the first word in that psalm. Vindicate me, O Lord. Declare me innocent. And the reason why he could say, declare me innocent, was because he walked in completeness. His private and his public lives were exactly the same. He had integrity, and that's the word that he uses here, is that I have integrity. My public and my private lives are exactly the same. And so he says, I'm innocent, Lord. It is very, very important for us to understand that who we are in private is really who we are. Our public face is our public face. But who we are in private is who we really are. The things that you turn to, the way that you think, the way that you spend your time, that is who we really are. And in James 1:18, it says, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Who we are in private is really who we are. And so, can we all say that, you know, declare me innocent because I walk in completeness? And if we cannot say that, why can't we say that? And that's what we need to, that's how we need to search our hearts today and every day. Now, we can say how much we love God. We can say that. We can declare that all day long, how much we love God. And then we can show how much we love God. And how we do that is in our private life and in our public life. James tells us in his second chapter of his book that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And that works doesn't necessarily mean going out, you know, all the time and doing ministry works. That means doing the way that we conduct our lives. Works, conduct. So faith by itself, if it does not have good conduct, is dead. In Philippians, it says, Paul tells us, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, you've been saved, you've been given these things that God has told you to do. How does your life measure up with what the Lord has given you? And then in 1 Peter, it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentile, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, or in 1 Peter, and so that's what David is saying here is, Lord, my conduct is completely in line with my love for you. I'm innocent of the things that they are calling, that they are saying about me, I am completely innocent. So does your walk match your talk? That's the question. Does your walk match your talk? Grace is not an excuse to fail. Grace is a reason not to fail. He has given us more than enough. More than enough. And in 2 Peter, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So God has given us the grace to stand up under sin, to stand up and say, "No, I don't need to live that way." So is my private life and my public life in line with the things that I say about the Lord, that I love God? Does my life convey that? And Peter was very keen on understanding grace and proper conduct in light of loving the Lord, because Peter was the one that Jesus had to say, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter was the one that Jesus came to and gave him grace three times. He restored him. Peter understood grace. He says, "Man, my conduct was completely different than what my mouth was conveying. God, Jesus, everybody else can betray you, but not this kid." Peter, three times. So Peter understood grace when he's saying his divine power has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us. Does my walk match my talk? So, seeing this, David it's absolutely appropriate to ask the Lord for vindication in the light of false accusation, for not only for your sake and my sake, but for God's name's sake. You know, there are times when somebody can accuse us of something and we say, "That's not true, but, you know, gosh, maybe a little bit of this is true," and, you know, you say, "No, it's not true. Lord, it is not true, because I have lived a blameless life before you." Not a sinless life, but a blameless life before you. "And my walk matches what I say about you." So David says, "Lord, vindicate me for your name's sake, because I am a minister of God. And so therefore, I want people to see. I don't want anybody to be lying about me. Anybody to be lying about me. You know, somebody might accuse you of conduct that you look at, you know, you think about it, so, you know what? That doesn't even sound like me. Can we say that? You know, that doesn't even sound like me. Because I know. I know my character, and I know where it came from. It came from the Lord. I can't claim to be, you know, to be of good character because I'm a good guy. I can claim to be a good character because I follow a good God. Me, I'm wretched. I'm telling you right now, I'm wretched. But because the Lord has poured so much into my heart and my life, I can say, no, that doesn't sound like me at all. It's not something I would do. Vindicate me, Lord." And then he goes from vindicate to examine me. In verses 2 through 8, he's saying, "Examine me, Lord. Turn up the heat as with metal." That's the phrase that he's talking about. You know, put me to the test. You know, heat is used to determine a metal's content and its true value. And it's also used to remove the dross from to purify metals. And he says, "Turn it up, Lord. Show me what's in here. Show me what's in my life. Tell me what it is here. I have a pure heart and I've got a pure mind. And I want you to test me in this." Now that's a very dangerous prayer that we can pray. Test me, Lord. Test me. But we can safely put that in the ears of God if we're truly willing to live for God. Test me, Lord. We're all called to worship. But can we do so with clean hands and a pure mind? Is there a willingness to put ourselves in the hands of God and allow Him to remove the dross from our lives? Lord, just get me to the boiling point and just keep skimming that stuff out of my life. Because I want to come before You. Remember that He is a holy God and that He requires holiness. He says, "You be holy because I am holy." And so we come to Him and we worship Him. Can we do so with a clean hand, with clean hands and a pure mind? Again, I'm not saying that we're sinless. There's no way that we're sinless. No way that we're sinless. But can we be blameless? Can we live a life that is worthy of God? Can we live can we conduct our lives in such a way that we know what the standard is, and that's what we strive to do? And knowing that whenever we fail, God's grace is sufficient, and His mercy is new every day. But our heart and our mind, our desire, is to pursue those things. David loved that he could be with the Lord always, running into the sanctuary, the safety of God, away from harm and away from sin, constantly running into the sanctuary of God. And that's not self-righteousness. That is not self-righteousness at all, because we know that living that life of holiness is His desire for us. Living that life of holiness is His desire for us, and that should be our passion. So do we have a willingness to dwell in the house of the Lord? You know, well, no, if I dwell in the house of the Lord, He doesn't have any good movies. He doesn't have any video games. The music stinks. You know, there's nothing to do when I dwell in the house of the Lord. You know, you've gone to that person's house and he's like, "Is there anything fun here to do?" If you haven't heard that lately, you don't know any teenagers. You know, and so the question is there a willingness to dwell in the house of the Lord and see the things of God for what they are? And if there is, then the dross gets boiled out of our lives. So then he goes from vindicate me to examine me, and then he says redeem me or save me in verses 9 through 12. You know, he says, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men." You know, David is talking here what Jesus would describe as the weed and the tares. You know, don't include me with those people that are, you know, that really don't come after the Lord, because I'm not like them at all. You know, we can't keep the religious, we can't keep hypocrites from coming to church, but we don't have to be like them. You know, people are going to come to church for different reasons. And they're going to go out, and they're going to do things that completely bring shame to the name of the Lord. They're going to completely inappropriately give dishonor to God because of the conduct of their heart and the conduct of their lives, even though they call themselves Christians. And those are the ones that people say, "Well, I'd come to church, but it's full of hypocrites." Well, no, it's full of sinners. It's not full of hypocrites, but it is full of sinners. You'd just be one more. So he says, "Lord, don't put me in with those same kind of people, you know, because I am, my hands are clean, my heart is clean." You know, sometimes we can't tell the good guys from the bad guys within the body of Christ, so we have to ask for God's mercy in maintaining our own integrity and in our own walk. You know, I don't know what the rest of you guys are doing, but this is, you know, God has called me to this conduct and this standard, and this is what I need to do. He says, "Lord, redeem me." And that word means to pay a ransom for me. Which he did, didn't he? David is looking forward to the cross. We know that it has already happened. Redeem me, Lord. Pay a ransom for me. We can say, "Lord, you did pay a ransom for me." And so when David says, "My foot stands in an even place, in the congregation I will bless the Lord," I can tell you right now that David made sure that he was standing on level ground where he couldn't stumble. And I'm telling you, the most even place, the most solid real estate is at the foot of the cross. And when we stay at the foot of the cross, we know that God has redeemed us, God has paid a ransom for us, and we know that we're on level ground and we will not stumble. So as we cling to the cross, as we recognize the price that Jesus paid for us, then we can say, Lord, I do have clean hands. I do have a pure heart. Because the most important thing to me is the love that you gave to me and the love that I want to return to you. And so we can, like David says, you know, as somebody comes against us, vindicate me, Lord. Let me run into that sanctuary. Let me be safe here. Let me be comforted here. And that sanctuary being the Lord of God, the Lord himself. And we can say, Lord, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. It's important for us to be able to have that confidence and that strength. And then as we turn to verse 27, or Psalm 27, there are four things that we're going to be talking about here. There's going to be a fear of circumstances, and we're going to be spending the majority of our time in Psalm 27. There's a fear of the circumstances, there's confidence in the circumstances, there's a fear of failure, and then there's a fear of the future. Any of those look familiar in your own life? David was all about honesty in the way he wrote. And God is all about honesty in the way he allows us to talk to him. And so these are marvelous. Psalm 27 is probably one of the most beautiful psalms as you recognize it, as you see that it just takes us through almost a day in the life of our own selves. Now, let me give you a little bit of background here just to give you some ideas to the kind of thing that David faced on a regular basis, and he's certainly facing here, is that there was a time in 1 Samuel 23, David's on the lam, you know, Saul's trying to kill him, and there was a town called Keilah, and it was being attacked by the Philistines, and David had become a defender of Israel. Even though he wasn't the king, he'd become a defender of Israel. And he knew that Keilah was, somewhat leaning towards Saul, you know, but he asked the Lord, he said, Lord, should I go defend Keilah? And the Lord said, yes. He said, Lord, are they going to betray me? Are they going to betray me to Saul? And the Lord said, yes. He said, and you still want me to do it? He said, yes. So David walked into the situation knowing that he was doing good, and yet he was still going to be betrayed. His son would do the exact same thing. He would come to this earth 2,000 years after that, and knowing that he was doing good, would be betrayed. And yet he did it anyway. Wrestling in the garden one more time. Lord, is this really what you want? Yeah, it's really what I want you to do. Okay. So David, knowing he was going to be betrayed, he goes into Keilah, and he beats back the Philistine army, and he's subsequently betrayed by them to Saul. So David is concerned here as he writes Psalm 27. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. So David is conscious of the fear around him, but he doesn't give in to it. And he doesn't give in to its power in his own life. He says, you know, there's a reason to be afraid. And it's very close. But I don't need to give over to that. And then he describes here in these three quick verses three types of attacks. He describes a pack of animals that come to devour, you know, come up out of nowhere, you know, to devour you, you know, and you might be going along just fine, and all of a sudden somebody comes up against you and you never saw it coming. And they're just coming at you to devour you. You go, wow, you know, what is that about? And David describes that kind of enemy. There's another type that encamps against you for the long haul and is set against you for the very purpose of destruction. Now, you might have somebody in mind that has come against you that way, or it may be the very enemy of our souls. Either one would fit. You might have somebody very much in your life who is set against you for the purpose of destruction. I can tell you right now that as somebody who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you do have an enemy that is encamped against you for the long haul and is very much set against you for the purpose of destruction. He's like a roaring lion going about looking to steal, kill, and destroy. But if David continues to look at that, he needs to recognize that it's there. But if he continues to look at it, and that's where his mind constantly runs to, and that's what his heart constantly runs to, that fear of imminent attack can be paralyzing. That fear of imminent attack can be paralyzing to the point where you just really can't do anything because you're just waiting for them to happen. David's like, I need to go on with my life. I know it's there. I need to keep an eye on it. But I need to go on with my life. Actively being attacked can cause chaos in our lives. Can disrupt everything as we're trying to address this thing that's coming against me now. Well, everything, you know, as you're addressing these things, we're finite beings, and so when you're addressing this, everything else then potentially becomes less of a priority, and so your life begins to crumble a little bit because you're so afraid of this act. You know, you're fighting against this active attack, so the things that you do on a normal basis don't get done. So attack is something that's important. It's something we need to understand. And David was aware that he was in a circumstance that was completely outside of his control. Not only is it completely outside of his control, but in this case, he knew that the Lord was the one that ordained it. Wow. What does that say about the God that I worship? That you're going to allow? I'm your boy. You know, David's like, I'm your anointed king. No. Okay, Lord. Well, if that's what you want. You know, because I know that you're the king. So if that's what you want, that's what you got. So he was aware that he was in a circumstance that was completely outside of his control. And if he were to address this in his own strength, he would be completely destroyed. And whenever we address those situations in our own strength, we will be completely destroyed. We may come out on top, we may be the victor in the situation, but I'll guarantee you something in your heart has died. Whenever you do it your own way, something in your heart has died. Or you can turn yourself over completely to the Lord and you can address it in His strength instead of your own. And that's what David talks about in verses 4 through 6. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell. Let me reread that for the emphasis. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So David is boasting of the Lord throughout the entirety of this psalm. No matter the strength of the enemy, God is stronger still. He is always stronger. Always stronger than any enemy we can possibly come against, no matter how strong that enemy may seem. And we always measure the strength of our enemy based upon our own strength and resources, don't we? That's a strong enemy. Well, start measuring the strength of the enemy based upon the strength and the resources of God. It's not such a strong enemy. And that is who we need to depend upon. So what is the source of this strong faith in this difficult time in David's life? You know, some in these kind of situations, some people would be completely driven away from the Lord. No. David draws closer. David draws closer. As a Christian, as somebody who has accepted the blood-bought sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you would think that whenever we're in difficult circumstances, that would be second nature. That would be second nature in a Christian. In fact, it is not. We will often flee to our own strength instead of the strength of the Lord. We will so often flee to our own strength instead of the strength of the Lord. So we question why in bitterness and fear. You know, why is this happening to me, Lord? You know, why are you allowing this to occur? And we question that in bitterness and fear instead of asking the Lord how we might glorify Him in this and in this situation. Why is not a bad question to ask, but it depends upon what your heart is really asking. If it's, why, Lord, because I don't deserve this? Why, Lord, because I can't stand up in this? Why, because, you know, I thought you were a good God and a great God, and you know, this doesn't seem fair? Or we can say, what's in your heart, Lord, that you want me to learn? How is it that you want me to go about this? How can I glorify you in this? Why is this happening, Lord, in the context of who you are and how much you love me and how much I love you? And that's what David's asking. And in verse 4, David's single focus, his passionate desire, he says there's one request which he's going to seek after. This is an active pursuit. It's not passive, wishful thinking. He is going for it. That I will seek. That's my number one. That's the one thing that I want to do. That I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This isn't, you know, I'm going to wait for, you know, that mansion that Jesus promised He would build. I am going to live in the tabernacle, in the house of God, today. That's David's desire, to dwell in God's house. There are three offices in Israel. Three offices in Israel that were extremely important. There was the priest, there was the prophet, and the king. Jesus, of course, fulfilled all three of those. David was two of those things. He was a prophet and he was a king. As you read through the book of Psalms, it becomes pretty obvious that he would have willingly surrendered both prophet and king just to be a priest, just to stand in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to stand in the presence of God always. He always wanted to be before the Lord. Always wanted to be before the Lord. Now, the two other things, the prophet and the king, you know, they require to be in front of man. And as most men's greatest passion is to be in, to have those offices that require you to be in front of men. But for all of David's strengths and his weaknesses, and later on, of course, in his sin with Bathsheba and some of the other things that he did with the census and the other things, everything that he did, all of his ups and downs, there's absolutely no question that David loved God. It was a love of God for the person of God. He loved God because He was God. You know, that very thing was challenged in the book of Job. Oh, Job just loves you because, you know, you give him all this stuff. And God told Satan, try him out. See what happens. No, Job loved God. David loved God for the person of God. There is a Jewish phrase I think this is a little out of order, I apologize. There's a Jewish phrase that is used in Passover. It's Dayenu. And it basically conveys it would have been enough for us. And as they're going through their Passover, as they're going through the Passover meal and they're conveying the story, you know, God redeemed us from Egypt and took us out of bondage, Dayenu, that is, if that were not enough, He also gave us all of the gold and the silver and all the animals from Egypt. Dayenu, if that were not enough, then He fed us in the desert and our shoes didn't wear out and our clothes didn't wear out and He gave us manna to eat every day. And if that were not enough, you get the picture? If that were not enough, in John 6, after Jesus fed the multitudes, the teachers came to Him and they desired signs. Give us signs as to who you are. And they also desired bread. They desired to have their lives fixed and managed for them, instead of recognizing that they were touching the very God of creation and redemption. I mean, they were nose to nose with the One who created them. Give us bread. Give us signs. Fix my life. And he says, I am the bread of life. And he says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And as he looked around, it says, many of his disciples walked with him no more. He'd said a hard thing. He said, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And it said many of his disciples just walked with him no longer. And so he looks around at the 12 and he says, will you leave too? And Peter responded in probably one of the most marvelous responses that he could ever make. See, that's why Peter was also, he also thought he was somebody, you know, because occasionally he got it right. And he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He loved Jesus for Jesus. Do you love God for God? Do you love Jesus for who he is? Or you want him to fix your life, fill your life? Or is it Dianu? As if that were not enough. Jesus created me in his image. And if that were not enough, he gave me riches here on earth. And if that were not enough, he saved me. And if that were not enough, he has given me riches eternally. If that were not enough, he continues to give and give and give of us. Or to us, excuse me. But David took the time to inquire of the Lord. And this is how he came to that understanding. He was asking. He was not just telling God. In our prayers often, do we ever stop to hear from the Lord that we might know what is on his heart and on his mind instead of giving him our to-do list, you know, bless, protect, change. And the Lord, please don't get me wrong, the Lord does say to bring all your prayers and supplications to him with thanksgiving, that we might have the mind of Christ and peace that passes understanding. Don't think I'm saying that we are not to cry out to God. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what David is doing, is crying out to God. But at the same time, do we ever stop and hear? Lord, what's on your heart? What's on your mind? This is what we do when we dwell in the tabernacle, when we hang out in the house with God, is that we hear what he has to say. Remember from Psalm 25 last week, wait means to have our hearts bound up in God's heart. It means to have our heart bound up in God's heart. And so we wait on the Lord. We inquire of the Lord. Lord, what is it that you want in my life? I know what I want, and I can continue to tell you that, and you already knew it before I asked you, but what do you want in my life? Warren Wiersbe said, the secret of David's public confidence was his private obedience. He took time to fellowship with the Lord and get directions from him. Do we spend time, not in church, not at 6555 Nicholas Avenue, do we spend time in the tabernacle of God? Do we spend time in his house and dwell in the house of God, consistently dwelling in his presence, inquiring of him? The temple of God that David is talking about here, it was at this time the tabernacle. It was a large tent, you know, and it was at this time one that David didn't have access to. He's on the lam, he's on the run, you know. He can't come to right outside of Jerusalem where the tabernacle was, and even worship there. So he's not talking about a physical tent here. But in the near Middle Eastern mind, coming into someone's tent made the host personally responsible for their safety. As long as you, even if this was your enemy, if you were in their tent, you were safe. They took personal responsibility to make sure that you got out of that tent safely and then you got back to your own home. That was their personal obligation. So this tent became a fortress against all harm. So when David is talking about running into this tabernacle, running into this tent, David understood the New Testament concept of abiding in Christ. If you would turn with me to John 15. John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. David is talking about abiding in Christ. Coming into the Lord, coming into the tabernacle of God, in the very presence of God all the time. Lord, what is on your heart? I want to bear fruit. I want to bear fruit that looks like you. I want a life that looks like yours. I don't want to go to the cross like you did. That work's already done. But the life that you lived for me to see, that's what I want. That's what I want to bear. That's the life that I want to live. The way that you loved your enemies as much as you loved your friends, the way that you lived a pure life in front of God. Lord, that's what I want. I want to abide in you, and I want you to abide in me, and that's what David is conveying here. And he says that because he was able to abide in Christ, because he was able to live in the tabernacle of God, then his head is lifted up, seeing above his enemies. You know, and whenever, look at a crowd of people. You know, you look at a crowd of people and you can always point out the ones that are 6 foot 3 inches tall because their head sticks above everybody else. Well, they can see everybody else. All they have to do is turn around. They can see exactly who they need to see because they can see the whole room. Their head is lifted up above everybody else's. And that's what David is talking about here. My head is in such a position. I'm in such a spiritual realm here. I'm in such a spiritual high place that I can see what's going on. I can see my enemies. And I can see the Lord. There's nothing clouding my vision. And the only way that we do that is we come before the Lord, we dwell in the house of God, we hear what God has to say, and we get His perspective on things instead of our own. So David speaks to the Lord about his circumstances. He did not speak to his circumstances about the Lord. You know? Lord, these are my circumstances. Now, what am I supposed to do here? Help me understand how to be Christ-like. And because of that, he was able to offer praise and joy-filled sacrifices because he knew that God had answered him. He knew that God had heard him. And then we get to verse 7, and there's a fear of failure. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my Lord, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. So there's this fear of failure because this problem is, you know, the being in someone's tent is that you eventually have to leave. You know, you can express great confidence here in the church, but what about out there in the battlefield? What about in that day-to-day thing? You know, it sounds good today, right? This all sounds very good today. What about out there? Lord, I got to leave this place sometime. And it's not going to be so comfortable. And the people aren't going to be so nice. And the coffee is even going to be worse. I got to leave here. So we can express great confidence in God here. But what about out there in the battlefield? And as soon as we face that enemy, our heart fails again. See, all the enemy has to do is remind us of our past. All he has to do is remind us of our present weaknesses. All he has to do is threaten our families and our children. And our heart fails again. It sounded good when I was in your presence, God. So what does God tell David to do? Seek my face. Strive to be in my presence at all times, David. At all times, David. You know, whether it's death, maybe it's a divorce of a young children's parents, bring fear of abandonment. You know, in these deep economic times when we don't know where our next meal is going to come from, you know, things are very threatened, then there can be this fear of abandonment. But God tells us to seek my face. God reminds David that he is and always will be here. Either God is nowhere or God is now here. He promised Joshua and he promised Israel, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. Seek my face. And David says, oh, I will. I will. In these tough times, in these troubled times, allow the voice of God to tell you, seek my face. And respond, I will seek your face, Lord. I will constantly be in your presence. And he goes from a fear of the failure to fear of the future. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and as such breathe out violence. I would have lost heart, fear of the future, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let your heart be bound up in the things of God. So, and remember, teach me your way, O Lord, of that smooth path. You know, bend your bow for a straight shot. Give me an uncomplicated path here, Lord. And so he strengthened himself in the future goodness of God so that he might not lose hope. Lord, you've been good to me today. You were good to me yesterday. I know that you're going to be good to me tomorrow. And so he says, I don't have to fear the future anymore because I know you are with me. And Lord, I know that you can make that straight shot. You can bend your bow and take my life in your hands, and you can shoot me exactly where it is that you need to be, and it's going to be a straight shot. Teach me your path, Lord. Teach me your ways. Something that we have to remember constantly. I mean, I personally believe that things are going to get a whole lot worse. I really, really, really believe that. And what we have to understand is that God is the great I am. He's not the great I was, and he is not the great I will be. He is the great I am, here, constantly, in our presence. If we only desire to be in his presence, and that's what it takes. He's the Alpha and Omega, and he's everything in between. He's every little speck in that space of time along the continuum. He is everywhere. But that requires us to develop patience. It says, wait on the Lord. Have courage. That requires faith, and it nurtures hope. When we have courage in the face of difficult circumstances, it means that we must wait on the Lord, and we have to wait for him to act on our behalf. Most often our decisions we make are out of fear that God's not going to answer, or that he's going to answer and we're not going to like it. But as we wait on the Lord and we allow our heart to be bound up in what he wants, then he's going to strengthen our hearts. He's going to strengthen our hearts. Jesus had to do that very thing when he went to the cross, because he saw the cross for what it was. Not only the physical brutality, but the fact that the Lord, that his Father, whom he had always been in the presence of, would turn his face away. When Jesus became sin for us, and he had to wait on the Lord, he had to allow the Lord to deliver him in these things. Being God, had to allow the Lord to deliver him in these things because he was also fully human. And that's one of the dynamics of the cross that we have to understand, is that there was a human being that went to the cross, fully God, fully human, went to the cross and died. And as we recognize that, we recognize that Jesus had to wait on his Father, we also must allow the Lord to strengthen our hearts in these things. But what about those times when God does not seem to answer our prayers? What about those times? Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. So David here, it appears that David is asking according to the will of God. You know, Jesus in John 14 says, whatever you seek and ask in my name, that I will do, and my Father may be glorified in the Son. And yet, where was the answer? Where was the answer as David is crying out here? He was clearly frustrated in this time of prayer. You guys have never been frustrated in your time of prayer, have you? God's always answered. I mean, before you even ask it. How often do you just cry out, Lord, when? When? He was concerned again that he'd be counted among the wicked. I'm not like them at all. But God had gone silent. How often have we become frustrated, even when we know that we're walking uprightly, that we're praying according to his will, and yet there doesn't seem to be an answer? It's been well said that God's delays are not his denials. And sometimes we just have to wait. Sometimes we just, it may be the very thing that he is trying to teach us is faith. That maybe the very thing he's trying to teach us is trust. You're doing okay. You haven't done anything wrong. But I really need to strengthen your heart. In verse 6, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. So from verse 5 to verse 6, something happens. God delivered him, right? No, nothing happened. Except David's heart changed. His trust is renewed. He begins to praise the Lord. And that praise replaced what almost sounded as an accusation of abandonment. Lord, where are you? You've completely abandoned me. And then all of a sudden he's saying, no. Lord, my heart has changed, not because you've answered my prayers, but because I am sure that you heard him. And that gives me comfort. Scripture tells us that he collects every tear in a bottle, that he hears every prayer. The Lord said he would hear, and he did. And David is renewed. He says, my heart trusted in him, and I am helped, I'm protected. But yet his prayer is not answered. David is asking why, and God's not telling him. And it's also been wisely said that God does not give us his explanation, he gives us his promise. We don't always know why God does what God does, because God is God. God is sovereign, and he's all-knowing. And I'm sure that if he tried to tell us some of the things that he does, for the sake of our understanding, our head would explode. Because we don't see all things. And so we wait on the Lord, and we're renewed in strength when we say, Lord, I know that you told me you would hear my prayers, and today that is what I'm going to depend upon, is that today you have heard my prayers. And then finishing up in verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed, speaking of Israel. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. So he's also reminded the promise of God to Israel, that they are his anointed to bring salvation to the world. There is inheritance, is his treasure that he will seek to collect sometime in the future. And so he says, and so what David is doing is he's speaking to his soul and saying, Lord, there's a future for me, isn't there? And the Lord said, yeah, there is. How do you know that there's a future for you, David? Because you promised me there was a future for me. Has he given you that promise that there's a future for you? Certainly he has. In Ephesians, he says that you're already in the heavenlies. You are already in the heavenlies. There is a future for you. There's a hope. And so sometimes we have to remind ourselves, Lord, I do have a future. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves, Lord, do I love you just for you? Lord, am I coming into your presence? Am I hearing what you have to say? Or am I allowing this fear to take over? Am I allowing this the preoccupation of my enemies to cloud my vision of who you are? All three of these psalms deal with very difficult situations. But all three of these psalms also deal with the resultant praise that comes from a renewed heart. And so, as they speak to the necessity to wait on the Lord, and again, I can't emphasize this enough, that waiting on the Lord, the binding of our heart to His, that's what waiting means, that I bind my heart to yours, Lord, that we come to accept and even love the timing and process of His answers to our prayers. You know, Lord, I don't know what you've got in mind, but I know that you love me and I know that I love you. And so therefore, I'm just going to, even though I hate the circumstances, I'm going to absolutely accept the process. I'm going to love the timing of the process because I know that I'm going to end up praising you anyway. So why don't I just do it now in the midst of the circumstances? Whenever we do that, it keeps us from running out in front of Him. It keeps us from attacking the enemy or the problem in our own way or on our own time. Because sometimes the timing is just not right. Maybe God's got something else very much that He wants to do in this situation, and we get out in front of Him and we screw things up. You know, we think we know so much, but we know so little of our own hearts. You know, our own heart is still deceptive, and we think that we can make decisions based upon the world and eternity. Wait on the Lord. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves every day to seek out the face of God. And then in seeking and finding the face of God, allowing that to be sufficient for our joy. There's not a thing that has changed in my circumstances, but I've seen the face of God today, and that's going to be enough. It still stuns me, it still amazes me that God delights in us, first of all, and that He desires us to seek Him out. And sometimes it is sufficient, or it's necessary, I should say, for Him to withhold just in order to grab our attention, just in order to bring us to His presence. So ask yourself, first of all, if nothing else changed in my life today, if my circumstances never change, if the problems that I'm dealing with right now even intensify, is God enough? Is He sufficient? Is it enough just to love the Lord and know that He loves me? And know that He has heard every prayer that I've ever uttered? And He holds them dearly, He holds them tightly. Lord, I...